We turn in the Word of God to Isaiah 38, and we look this evening at the first 8 verses of the chapter. Isaiah 38, verse 1 reads, "In those days was Hezekiah sick unto death, and Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz, came unto him and said unto him, Thus saith the Lord, set thine house in order, for thou shalt die and not live. Then Hezekiah turned his face toward the wall and prayed unto the Lord." Our theme is praying at death's door. Praying at death's door. Chapters 38 and 39 of Isaiah form something of a bridge to the final section of the book, which is chapter 40 on to the end of the book. The chapter begins, "In those days was Hezekiah sick unto death." Much has been written about when exactly this refers to. We know that Hezekiah was 25 when he began to reign. You have that in 2 Kings chapter 18 and verse 2. 25 years old was he when he began to reign, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. So he was 25 when he began to reign, and he reigned for 29 years. His reign evidently ended only with his death. So in 2 Kings 20 and verse 20, we read, "And the rest of the acts of Hezekiah and all his might, and how he made a pool and a conduit and brought water into the city, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? And Hezekiah slept with his fathers, and Manasseh his son reigned in his stead." So his reign was 29 years and ended at his death. Sennacherib's coming up against Judah and taking the land of Judah was in the 14th year of Hezekiah's reign. You have that in 2 Kings 18, verse 13. "Now in the 14th year of King Hezekiah did Sennacherib, king of Assyria, come up against all the fenced cities of Judah and took them." And at that point, Hezekiah sought to buy off, or at least buy time from Sennacherib, and then not long after came Rabshakeh, the officer of Sennacherib, to Jerusalem. So in 2 Kings 18, verse 15 to 17, you have the giving of the gold and so on of the temple to Sennacherib, and then in verse 17 we have Rabshakeh coming to the walls of Jerusalem. Now he was given 15 years of further life after this illness, and so that, if you do a little bit of arithmetic, would suggest that this illness took place at around the same time as the appearance of the Assyrians, Rabshakeh, at the walls of Jerusalem. We incline to the view that it was not long before Rabshakeh and the Assyrian host came to Jerusalem. So in verse 6 of Isaiah 38 we read, "And I will deliver thee and this city out of the hand of the king of Assyria, and I will defend this city." So if that is correct, then it was at the time when Hezekiah knew of the Assyrian advance, but before the events recorded in the previous chapter. Opinions differ on that, but certainly it was around that time. So the phrase, in those days, means that it was in that general period, but not necessarily in sequence, because what we have here, this illness, was probably before the events of the previous chapter, though possibly during it. Whichever came first, they came closely together. And there are times in the lives of God's people and in the lives of the individual believer when more than one severe trial comes in quick succession. I suppose an outstanding example of that is when we think of Job, that he was deprived of his possessions and his wealth, he was deprived of his family, and he was deprived of his health in quick succession. And sometimes in God's providence, a believer can be sorely beset with successive afflictions one after another. But let us learn, first of all, the Lord appoints the time of our death. The Lord appoints the time of our death. In those days was Hezekiah sick unto death, and Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amos, came unto him and said unto him, Thus saith the Lord, set thine house in order, for thou shalt die and not live. As if to confirm beyond all doubt that this disease was a sickness unto death that is fatal in itself, there is a double expression, for thou shalt die and not live. And further, he is commanded to put his house in order. Men are to prepare for death chiefly by seeking eternal life in Christ Jesus, that above all, so as to be ready for the world to come, but also by glorifying God in ordering their assets and business affairs and households so that, as far as they can control it, they are disposed of in a manner that glorifies God. Because we are to do nothing to ourselves. For whether we live unto the Lord, or whether we die unto the Lord. Whether therefore we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. But no doubt this word of the Lord from Isaiah came as a thunderbolt to Hezekiah, a man only in his late 30s. And yet the Lord has the power to appoint and the right to announce the end of anyone's life. It belongs to him as his absolute right and prerogative to say, this night thy soul is required of thee. It is appointed unto men once to die, and after this the judgment. And it is God who orders all the means in his providence that bring about the end of the life of any man or woman. It is a proud delusion of men when they speak and plan as if there were no God in heaven who can bring their days to an end. But men do it. They push from their minds the obvious and unavoidable fact that death will come. How vital, therefore, that we be ready for the solemn summons of God in his providence, and that we have a good hope through grace, through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Death for believers means the entrance of the soul into the immediate presence of Christ, whereas for the unbelieving, it means entrance of the soul into torments where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. That is why everyone who is wise will seek the Lord and his forgiveness in Jesus Christ, the one who bore the sin of many. Only in Christ, if a man die, yet shall he live. Only in Christ can we be ready for death and for judgment. He died the just for the unjust. Those who are his, their sins are forgiven because Christ has fulfilled the law of God and fulfilled the penalty of the transgression of that law by bearing the sins of his people on the cross of Calvary. So the Lord has the right to appoint the death of men. But then secondly, the Lord may speak conditionally. The Lord may speak conditionally. Thou shalt not die, thou shalt die and not live. It is evident that, despite appearances, this message from the Lord was not absolute, that the Lord would be inquired of by Hezekiah concerning this thing, and that his days would be lengthened by 15 years. The Lord does sometimes speak conditionally. He declares what he will do if someone will or will not act in a particular way. So, for example, in Deuteronomy chapter 28, Deuteronomy 28 and verse 1, and it shall come to pass, if thou shalt hearken diligently unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe and to do all his commandments, which I command thee this day, that the Lord thy God will set thee on high above all nations of the earth. And in verse 15, but it shall come to pass, if thou wilt hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe to do all his commandments and his statutes, which I command thee this day, that all these curses shall come upon thee and overtake thee. So there God places blessings and curses, and says that if they hearken to his voice, they will receive these blessings. And if they do not hearken to his voice, they will be visited with these curses. So God there declares what he will do conditionally. We can think of Genesis chapter 20 and verse 3, where the conditionality of what God says is implicit rather than explicit. When Abimelech took Sarah, Abraham's wife, to be his wife, in ignorance that she was Abraham's wife. But God came, Genesis 20, verse 3, but God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, behold, thou art but a dead man for the woman which thou hast taken, for she is a man's wife. But Abimelech had not taken come near her, and he said, Lord, wilt thou slay also a righteous nation? And he goes on to declare his ignorance and therefore his innocence of taking another man's wife knowingly. But it is implicit that if he does not abandon the plan to take Sarah, God will visit him with judgment and with death. But it is also implicit, as proved to be the case, that when he abandoned the idea of taking Sarah, that he lived And sometimes God even declares such things retrospectively. That is, he declares what he would have done had someone done something differently. 2 Kings 13. 2 Kings chapter 13 and verse 18 and 19, where Joash is speaking with Elisha. 2 Kings 13 verse 18, and he said, "Take the arrows," and he took them, and he said unto the king of Israel, "Smite the ground," and he smote thrice and stayed. And the man of God was wroth with him and said, "Thou shouldest have smitten 5 or 6 times, then hadst thou smitten Syria till thou hadst consumed it, whereas now thou shalt smite Syria but thrice." We can think also of Psalm 81 and verse 13 to 16. Psalm 81 verse 13. "Oh, that my people had hearkened unto me, and Israel had walked in my ways, I should soon have subdued their enemies and turned my hand against their adversaries. The haters of the Lord should have submitted themselves unto him, but their time should have endured forever. He should have fed them also with the finest of the wheat, and with honey out of the rock should I have satisfied thee." There the Lord says what he would have done if Israel had hearkened unto his voice. Or in 1 Samuel chapter 13 and verse 13. 1 Samuel 13 verse 13. "And Samuel said to Saul, Thou hast done foolishly. Thou hast not kept the commandment of the Lord thy God, which he commanded thee. For now would the Lord have established thy kingdom upon Israel forever." Or again in Jeremiah 18 and verse 7 and 8. "At what instant I shall speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom, to pluck up and to pull down and to destroy it, if that nation against whom I have pronounced turn from their evil, I will repent of the evil that I thought to do unto them. And at that instant I shall speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom, to build and to plant it, if it do evil in my sight, that it obey not my voice, then I will repent of the good wherewith I said I would benefit them." Sometimes it is implicit. When Jonah went to Nineveh, he warned them that Nineveh would be destroyed, and they repented, and Nineveh was not destroyed. Perhaps you object and say, "Yes, these passages are clear, but does this make God dependent, awaiting helplessly the independent actions of man, the creature? Does this render God dependent and helpless before the will of man?" Absolutely not. Jeremiah chapter 42, verse 11. Jeremiah 42 and verse 11, where the Lord through Jeremiah sends his word to the remnant who were afraid and thinking of fleeing into Egypt. He says, Jeremiah 42:11, "Be not afraid of the king of Babylon, of whom ye are afraid. Be not afraid of him, saith the Lord, for I am with you to save you and to deliver you from his hand. And I will show mercies unto you, that he may have mercy upon you and cause you to return unto your own land. But if ye say, We will not dwell in this land, neither obey the voice of the Lord your God, saying, No, but we will not go into the land, we will go into the land of Egypt, where we shall see no war, nor hear the sound of the trumpet, nor have hunger of bread, and there will we dwell. And now therefore hear the word of the Lord, ye remnant of Judah. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, if ye wholly set your faces to enter into Egypt, and go to sojourn there, then it shall come to pass that the sword which ye feared shall overtake you there in the land of Egypt, and the famine whereof ye were afraid shall follow close after you there in Egypt, and there ye shall die. Now there the Lord says to this remnant, if they stay where they are, he will preserve them from the sword and the famine of which they are afraid. But if they go into Egypt, then the sword and the famine which they fear shall pursue them there, and they shall die. So he says, if you stay and hear my voice, all will be well. If you defy my word and go into Egypt, then destruction will pursue you. Does this mean that God was, as it were, ignorant of the outcome, or that he had not the outcome determined by his sovereign decree? Of course not. In verse 19, we are told, the Lord hath said concerning you, O ye remnant of Judah, go ye not into Egypt. Know certainly that I have admonished you this day, for ye dissembled in your hearts when ye sent me unto the Lord your God, saying, pray for us unto the Lord our God, and according unto all that the Lord our God shall say, so declare unto us, and we will do it. And now I have this day declared it to you, but ye have not obeyed the voice of the Lord your God, nor anything for the which he hath sent me unto you. Now therefore know certainly that ye shall die by the sword, by the famine, and by the pestilence, in the place whither ye desire to go and to sojourn. Now the Lord, through his servant, declares that in advance. There was no element of ignorance in God, as if he did not know what the outcome would be. And indeed, not only was there no uncertainty in the mind of God as to the knowledge of what would happen, but also the reason he knew what would happen was because he had decreed what would happen. God knows in advance because he has foreordained in advance. The knowledge of the future that God has stems from his decree as to what the future shall be. He foreordains, therefore he foreknows. There is no such thing as knowing in advance in God, aside from the fact that he has decreed in advance. God determines what will happen, and that's why he knows what will happen. Because events are not outside the decree of God. And so the Lord had decreed that he would not give them grace to turn from their unbelief and their dissimulation in pretending that they would do whatever the Lord told them. And so likewise, in Romans chapter 10 and verse 9, when the apostle says that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Does this mean that God has not decreed who shall believe the gospel? Of course not. The if of condition does not overturn the truth of God's eternal decree of election, by which he hath foreordained who should indeed believe and embrace the promise of mercy. So God can speak conditionally without it in any way detracting from the unconditional and absolute nature of his eternal decree of all that comes to pass and all his creatures' existence and all their actions. So it is here that though it is scarcely even hinted at, the Lord declares Hezekiah's death, but with this proviso, that if Hezekiah would seek it of him, he would prolong his days. And he had decreed that Hezekiah would indeed do so, and that before Hezekiah called, the Lord would answer. God does not reveal to Hezekiah his secret decree, but God had decreed Hezekiah's response in prayer and his own answer to those prayers. So in Psalm 102, God declares that he would answer the prayers of the needy when the time to favor Zion, yea, the set time, had come. Prayer is decreed by God. It is a duty in man, but true prayer is of God. He decrees, and his Spirit enables his people to pray. In other words, God has foreordained the end from the beginning and all the means to that end, including prayer. So that there is no contradiction between the declaration of God, even when he makes conditional declarations, and the certainty of the outcome. God, in declaring things conditionally, has decreed whether the condition will be fulfilled or not, and so all is foreordained by the sovereign God of heaven. But then the third thing we must learn is the Lord's people may legitimately desire to remain longer in this world. The Lord's people may legitimately desire to remain longer in this world. Verse 2, then Hezekiah turned his face toward the wall and prayed unto the Lord and said, Remember now, O Lord, I beseech thee, how I have walked before thee in truth and with a perfect heart, and have done that which is good in thy sight. And Hezekiah wept sore. He turns to the wall to pour out his heart and his tears to God alone. Some find great fault with Hezekiah, as if he should have embraced death more heartily and the promise of life everlasting. Others exaggerate the fact that the promises of future glory are not as full and plentiful in the Old Testament as in the New, and they press this to the point of virtually denying that there are any promises of glory in the Old Testament. Well, there are. Asa says, Thou shalt guide me with thy counsel, and afterward receive me to glory. Do we imagine that the faithful of old, that they lived out their days trusting in the Lord with no thought of what lies beyond the grave? Of course they didn't. But though Hezekiah's faith no doubt was not perfect, yet surely there are good grounds for his sorrow. Even the Apostle Paul in Philippians 1, 23 and 24 says he had a desire to depart and to be with Christ, but to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. It was more needful that he should stay and preach the word of God to the Philippians and to others and care for the churches. Hezekiah, as yet, had no heir. Also, Jerusalem was oppressed by the Assyrians. Could he not legitimately desire to have his days prolonged, to live to riper years, and also to be spared a painful and deadly illness? In referring then to his desire to remain in the land of the living, we ought not to overlook that he desired to glorify God in this world. In referring to his own walk with the Lord in verse 3, he is not pleading his own merit for acceptance with God. He says, O Lord, remember now, O Lord, I beseech thee, how I have walked before thee in truth and with a perfect heart. The word perfect there means upright, not in the sense of sinless, and have done that which is good in thy sight. Why does he mention these things? No doubt there are two main reasons. First of all, to offset the temptation of Satan, that when this thunderbolt of God came, telling him that his life was to come to an end, no doubt he was open to the temptation, that this was a judgment upon him as a wicked hypocrite of a man. You remember how Job faced this conflict because his so-called friends came to him and said, the reason you're in this dreadful condition is because you're a wicked man, you're a hypocrite. Whatever might seem to be the case, in actual fact, you suffer much because you have sinned much and you're a wicked and ungodly man. You need to really repent. That's what they were saying to Job. And Job maintains not his perfection, but his integrity as a true believer in the coming Redeemer. And therefore, Hezekiah likewise declares that this word from the Lord surely is not a judgment upon him as an ungodly hypocrite. And he looks at his life not in self-righteousness, but acknowledging the truth of God's grace and his own service to the Lord flowing from that grace. And then also, he does so to manifest the legitimacy of his desire to remain. He had wrought reformation in Judah, and therefore he desires to remain to glorify God in this world. That as he had been, so he desires to be a servant of the Lord in this world. And the hope of glory then does not rule out all desire for length of days in submission to the divine will. Hezekiah manifests no rage against God. Nevertheless, he desires the prolonging of his days to serve the Lord in this world. It is in that sense that we are to understand passages like Psalm 6. Not that beyond the grave there is no life and glory, but that as far as the kingdom of God in this world is concerned, service to God in this world, in the land of the living, it comes to an end with death. And so Hezekiah desires to leave this world with a greater length of days for having glorified God in this world. It is legitimate to desire to be spared, to glorify God, to nurture family in the truth, and to serve the interests of the kingdom in this present life. But yet, there is something else. This passage does remind us that death does still come. Hezekiah was given 15 years. He was not delivered from death at the end. In applying the benefits of redemption to his elect people, God has appointed some things for now, some things for future. The elect of God are effectually called in this life to faith in Christ and deliverance from the guilt of sin. Deliverance from the presence and power of sin begins in this life, in sanctification. But the completion of it is not till death, when we join the spirits of just men made perfect. And deliverance from the bodily effects of sin, from illness and death itself, is not until the last day, when Christ comes in glory, and this mortal shall put on immortality, and this corruptible shall put on incorruption. So Hezekiah had a lengthening of days, but then he did die. The believers in Hebrews 11, that list of that catalogue of the godly, we're told these all died in faith. That's why the so-called health and wealth gospel is a deceitful thing. It tells people if they have enough faith, all illness and death will be overcome. Well, the earlier practitioners of it are all dead. It is not God's appointment that believers will never be sick and never die. The Apostle Paul tells Timothy, take a little wine for thy stomach's sake and thine oft infirmities. An apostle who wrought healings in the name of the Lord. Why didn't he sort out Timothy's oft infirmities? Trophimus have I left at Miletum, sick. 1 Timothy 5:23, 2 Timothy 4:20. Trophimus, sick. Why didn't he heal him? Or why didn't he tell Trophimus to have enough faith so that he wouldn't be sick? For the simple reason that even when there was a miraculous gift of healing in the apostolic church, it did not eradicate illness and death. Our fathers, where are they? They have left this world. The outward man perisheth, but the inward man is renewed day by day. At the last trumpet, this mortal shall put on immortality, and not till then. The miracles of healing were temporary reversals of sickness and death by Christ in his own name and by his apostles in Christ's name to show forth the truth that the infallible message of the Christ of God, that there were the words of eternal life. There was the message that delivers from sin and all its consequences, ultimately in resurrection glory. They were temporary reversals of sickness and death as a sign that Christ delivers his people from sin and all its consequences, and he will raise them up at the last day. Fourthly, the Lord gave signs to accompany his word. The Lord gave signs to accompany his word. Verse 4, then came the word of the Lord to Isaiah, saying, go and say to Hezekiah, thus saith the Lord, the God of David, thy father, I have heard thy prayer, I have seen thy tears. Behold, I will add unto thy days 15 years, and I will deliver thee and this city out of the hand of the king of Assyria, and I will defend this city. And this shall be a sign unto thee from the Lord, that the Lord will do this thing that he hath spoken. Behold, I will bring again the shadow of the degrees, which is gone down in the sundial of Ahaz, 10 degrees backward, so the sun returned 10 degrees, by which degrees it was gone down. The Lord answers. He saw Hezekiah's tears. The Lord does see the tears of his people. He hears their cry and their sighing. And his days are lengthened by 15 years. And he gives a sign. Isaiah asked for the sign. At the end of the chapter, Hezekiah also had said, what is the sign that I shall go up to the house of the Lord, that he would live and go to the house of the Lord again? You have a fuller account in 2 Kings chapter 20 and verse 8 to verse 11. 2 Kings 20, verse 8 to 11. And Hezekiah said unto Isaiah, what shall be the sign that the Lord will heal me, and that I shall go up into the house of the Lord the third day? And Isaiah said, this sign shalt thou have of the Lord, that the Lord will do the thing that he hath spoken. Shall the shadow go forward 10 degrees, or go back 10 degrees? And Hezekiah answered, it is a light thing for the shadow to go down 10 degrees. Nay, but let the shadow return backward 10 degrees. And Isaiah the prophet cried unto the Lord, and he brought the shadow 10 degrees backward, by which it had gone down in the dial of Ahaz. So the Lord gave a sign. It was legitimate that Hezekiah should ask for a sign, like Gideon, because God was giving fresh revelation, infallible revelation, through his servant. And the place of the miraculous signs was, they were signs accompanying the giving of direct revelation from God through his infallible spokesman, or in the case of Christ, God manifest in the flesh, speaking himself. The miraculous signs of Scripture are not random displays of the power of God. If miracles happened all the time, they would not be miracles. The miracles have a distinct and definite place in the plan of God. At the end of Deuteronomy chapter 34, Deuteronomy 34 and verse 10 we read, and there arose not a prophet since in Israel like unto Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face in all the signs and the wonders which the Lord sent him to do in the land of Egypt to Pharaoh, and to all his servants, and to all his land, and in all that mighty hand, and in all the great terror which Moses showed in the sight of all Israel. When Elijah prayed on Mount Carmel for the fire to come down, he prayed that men might know, that Israel might know that there is a God in Israel, and that I am thy servant whom thou hast sent. The miracles authenticated the infallible spokesman of God. That's why in Hebrews 2, we're told of those
who heard the Lord Jesus and bore witness, God also bearing them witness both with signs and miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost according to his will. That's why in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 12, we are told by the apostle, the signs of an apostle were wrought among you in all miracle, mighty signs and wonders. That's why at the Gate Beautiful, when Peter and John looked on the lame man, he said, in the name of Jesus of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And he told the people, be it known unto you, that in the name of Jesus of Nazareth, this man is made whole. Because Peter was an infallible spokesman of God, as an apostle, not as a pope, as an apostle, one of the apostles of Jesus Christ. And therefore, he, as well as declaring the infallible, revealed truth of the gospel, he also was able to announce in advance that God was going to do what only God could do, heal this man. And the Lord Jesus, when he was in this world and healed the man in the synagogue and said to the Jews, having said, son, be of good cheer, thy sins be forgiven thee. He said to the Jews, whether it is easier to forgive sins or to declare unto the sick of the palsy, rise up and walk, but that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins, verily I say unto thee, rise up and walk. He was able to announce in advance, in his own name, as God manifest in the flesh, that the miracle of healing would be wrought on this man, thus showing him to be an infallible declarer of truth. God, in his case, God manifest in the flesh. And that vindicated his right to say, thy sins be forgiven thee. So the miracles involved infallible revelation of in advance of the works of God, showing that they were, that those who were able to do that were, in Christ's case, God manifest in the flesh, or in the case of prophets before or apostles after, they were infallible spokesmen speaking unerringly in the name of the Lord. And that's why the miraculous gifts in the New Testament are always either exercised by or communicated to others through the apostles. The miraculous gifts are exercised by apostles or conveyed to others through apostles, because they all pointed to the apostles as the infallible spokesmen of God. They're not random. And that's why Rome believes in the continuation of these gifts, because they believe in the continuation of direct revelation from God. They don't believe the Bible is the complete word of God. They believe the papacy and the councils of the church can give infallible truth. And so they believe that those signs which accompanied the bestowment of infallible truth continue today. And that's also why, historically, Protestants, to a man, rejected the claims of those who said they had the gifts of tongue speaking and so on. There were movements at the time of the Reformation, the French prophets and people like that, and the reformers rejected their claims because they believed that the scriptures were the complete word of God and that the sign miracles accompanying the giving of scripture ceased with the completion of the scripture. And there are no apostles today, and there are none. Not in Mormonism, not in Rome, not anywhere. We have the infallible Word of God in its entirety until the Lord Jesus comes in His glory. But the signs given at the time stand as the authentication of the inscripturated Word of God. That's why when the rich man in hell said to Abraham in the parable of the rich man and Lazarus in Luke 16, "Send Lazarus back to warn my brothers," he said, "If they will not listen to Moses and the prophets, neither will they repent, though one go back from the dead." What they need is not miracles, but a new heart to believe what is written. And the Lord Jesus, His miracles vindicate His claims, the miracles that took place at the time. So in John 20 and verse 30, and many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of His disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through His name. These are written that we might believe. Not you have your own package of fresh signs and wonders. These are written that we might believe. And if what is written is not enough, nothing else will make any difference at all. And so the Lord did give a sign to Hezekiah, a miraculous sign. The mechanics of it I don't profess to understand. But the sundial went backwards 10 degrees, probably about 5 hours. I don't have no, but I know that God can do it. He governs everything. He governs the sun and the shadows and time itself. You say, well, isn't God the same today? Of course He's the same today. And of course He can do things that we cannot explain. But that doesn't alter the fact that the miracles and signs had a specific purpose which no longer exists today. The question is not what God can do, but what we ought to expect Him to do. And those things that He did when He was given His Word are not to continue when He isn't giving His Word, but we are to believe all that is written. But do we not see how the Lord cared for Hezekiah in all his affliction and his sickness, and how the Lord drew out Hezekiah, sent his affliction, and then caused him to pray, and then answered his prayer? Surely Hezekiah could say like the psalmist, "It was good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn the statutes of the Lord." We do not well to murmur against Him, because the Lord is caring for His people always and in all things and in all that happens. He is doing good to those who are His.